Let's continue with prayer. Father, thank you for life. Thank you for new life. Thank you for our lives lived here on earth. We recognize you saved us out of this world when we trusted in you for our salvation, but you leave us here for a purpose and a plan. You give us new life to be used by you to bring that new life to others. Nor as we open your word today, the words of Paul that you had inspired to write so many years ago, I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us, that you would allow us to understand what it is to be a Christian. And for those who may not be a Christian, to know what incredible reward it is to be a part of your family, to trust in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, his life beyond the grave, taking for us our sin and placing it upon him. And Lord, when we trust in that action on your part because of your love, we have new life. And with that comes a responsibility to live out that life. We thank you for giving us the power and the encouragement to do so. I pray that, again, as we open up your word, speak to our hearts, prepare our hearts and minds to receive what you have brought to us today. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you may have been out to our property, and shortly after we moved, almost 10 years ago, we have a wooded area east of our house, and we dug a little fire pit out there because we like to sit around and talk, and we like fires. We're not pyromaniacs. Well, maybe we are, but that's not the purpose of this illustration. When we dug the pit, we started using it. I realized right away that I was going to need something to move the wood around because you've got to have something. You can't use your hands. So I had a little pile of rebar, I made some pokers to move this wood around, and so we use those down there. They're always down there. And what amazed me is, I didn't think about it at the time, but when, of course, my son Scott found out probably right away, because he likes to do this kind of thing. If you leave it in the fire long enough and you pull it out, especially at night, you see that it glows red hot. And he also found out that if you take that poker out and you put it next to something, it'll burn if it's flammable. You know, and so there is this idea that that you can take this hot thing and you can transform, if you will, something else. But what amazes me is the heat of the fire is not in the poker, right? It doesn't come from that piece of metal. The fire is not because it gets up one day and goes, you know what, I'm going to be really hot today. Or it stresses and it strains and it's going, you know what, this is the day I'm going to be hot. It becomes hot because it rests in the fire. Isn't that the way that works? It rests in the fire. Now, again, if you take it out and you put it up against something flammable, it starts to burn. It starts a fire, not of its own power, but because of the power that is within it from the fire. That's the body of Christ, isn't it? That's really illustrates what God wants us to do as the body of Christ. We remain here set to set the world on fire. Isn't that our purpose? To carry out the ministry of Christ. God saves us out of the world, but he leaves us here for a purpose. To be his hands and feet. To be red hot, if you will, for his kingdom. To grow spiritually and to be used by him in this world. Now, Satan wants you to think that once you are saved, you don't really need God anymore. You can work on your spiritual life if you want to, but, you know, only when it's convenient. And of course, it's not convenient very often. And you need to create a place of worship, so to speak, that really just entertains as opposed to studying and to teach about the Word of God and the truth that it contains. We mean well, but if we don't spend time in the fire, then our influence in this world will be non-existent. When we are convinced of that from the enemy, the world will remain a very cold place. I think that's something we have to recognize. If Christians are touching things and nothing is burning, nothing's changing, if there is no victory, it's because we don't understand the power that we have been given, the power to grow spiritually and set fire to the world. It doesn't come through our own work. It doesn't come through our own light, but through a relationship with the power of God. Now, I don't want to make this sound like it's we do nothing, like God is the only one at work here. We are to just let go and let God. Remember, in order to start a fire, there's some work involved, right? You have to pull the poker out of the fire. It has to be, the flame is drawn from the heat of the fire. It's brought near something to transfer that power onto something else. At the same time, we have to be fully dependent on the Holy Spirit to work in us, to lead us along the journey in our obedience, our pursuit in our spiritual life. We pursue with all that is in us. We are to reflect the life that God has given, the gift of salvation, and to be fully dependent on the Holy Spirit to bring that power into our life. And we work out what God has worked in. We not only burn with the flame of God, we're used in magnificent ways for God's glory in our lives as well as in this world, taking his power beyond ourselves. So if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn with me. We're returning to Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to read actually from verse 12 through verse 16. We're just going to work through verse 12 and 13 today, but I want you to have a little bit preview of what we're going to be covering in the next few weeks. Starting in verse 12, Philippians 2. So then, my beloved, just as you always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Now let's stop. Let's stop there. Now, when we read those verses, it's obvious that Paul's burden for the Philippians is a burden of the heart of God. Paul is repeating what we heard him say in the final verses of chapter 1, specifically verse 27. He says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. He says, that's the aim, that's the goal, that's the point you need to take. And we're going to see today that happens in a joint effort between you and God, between myself and God, the individual, the Christian, and God himself. You supply the work and he supplies the power. So there's two points to this outline. We're going to look at how the Christian works for God, and then we're going to spend some time looking at how God works in us. So as we go to the first point, how does a Christian work for God? What's that supposed to look like? Now we know there's a special bond between Paul and the believers in the Philippian church. You hear it in his voice here in verse 12. So then, my beloved, he loves these folks, just as you have always obeyed. So they're good people. They do what they're supposed to do. He says, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. So he reminds them again how he loves them. He says, beloved, don't lower your guard spiritually if I'm not there. He loves them. They loved him. They like it when he was around. He wasn't there often at all, but he was now in prison. And he says, I don't want you to stop growing spiritually in my absence. Now, why would he say that? Why would that be a thing? Because he wants them to recognize that it is God at work in them and not him. He's not the source of their power. Your number one need, he says, is to keep walking with God. And he knows that there are some who are interested in the things of God when they are around committed Christians, but when they are by themselves, they're pulled in the direction of the world. And that's because they don't have their foundation in God himself. Their walk depends on someone else's walk with God. You see this in kids as they go away to college or they move out of the home. They raised in a Christian home and they walk away because their foundation when they were at home was founded and based in their parents' faith. We see this in the Bible. Abraham was a man of God. He walks with God. His nephew, Lot, was interested in the things of God when he was around Abraham, wasn't he? That was the way he worked. You could say Abraham walked with God. Lot walked with Abraham. And when we read that story, we find that Lot was kind of a freeloader. He liked what he got when he was around Abraham, but when he ultimately parted company, he walked away from his faith. He didn't. He walked to the city of Sodom, of all places, when he parted company with Abraham. But that's what happens when our faith is in the faith of someone else. That's not the way God wants things to be. That's not how we are to focus our lives. He wants you to have a foundation in him. So Paul says, if I'm there, I want you to walk with God. If I'm not there, I want you to walk with God. So what does that kind of obedience look like? What does it look like to walk with God? Now, as I was working through this verse 12, again, I come to a verse that we don't have the time to plumb the depths of verse 12, but I want to make sure we understand the main thought here. Paul says, so then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, here's the key thought. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's the main thrust of verse 12. Now, there are a lot of folks over time who've looked at that and gone, okay, that's kind of disturbing. I don't know how I like that last verse. What's he saying here? Because some think that salvation is something we work for or towards. We work at our salvation. Maybe Paul's saying that we work up our salvation. But that can't be what he's saying, is it? We don't work at our salvation. We don't work for our salvation. Salvation is not by works. We know that from biblical teaching. It would clearly go against the entire biblical teaching. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, two verses that speak directly against that idea. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourself. It's a gift from God, not of what? Works, yes, lest no one may boast. You don't work for your salvation. There's no salvation by works. Paul says you work out your salvation. That's the principle. Now, what does that mean? This verb that Paul uses for work gives us the clue that we need. To work out, if you go to the lexicon, it means to work completely, to fully fulfill a promise. Paul uses what's called a present imperative. So it's a command that you continue to do. It's something you would do over and over and over and over. But the sense here is that you are diligent in working out what has already been worked in you. That's really the sense of this word. When we look at how it was used in ancient texts, we see better what Paul is saying here. There was a scholar about the time of Christ named Strabo, and he lived about 60 years before, give or take, before Christ. One section of his writing, he's talking about mines that the Romans owned in Spain. And he wrote that the Romans owned this land, and he describes how the Romans were working these mines. He's basically saying the Romans owned this land, and they were working out, they were extracting the riches of the silver that it contained in the mine. So that's really the essence of what this word means. We are to work out what is worked in us, to bring treasure within us by salvation to the outside so that God is honored and glorified. Let me illustrate it another way. Fast forward to present day. Let's say you weren't feeling well, you went to the doctor, he diagnoses the problem. And then he gives you a prescription and maybe some instructions. You need to rest, put your feet up, you need to stay in bed, you need to follow these directions. A week, you're going to feel better. So you thank him and you leave. well, you have some responsibility now, don't you? You have to work out what he has, in a sense, worked in. You have to go to the pharmacy, you've got that prescription, you have to pay the money to have it filled, and then you have to go home and you have to follow his instructions. You have to rest, and you can't go split wood. You know, you've got to do what he says. And if it doesn't go well, if you don't do that, then you can't blame him, can you? That you're the only one to blame. Paul is saying, I am to do that with my life. I am to mine out what I already possess by the grace of God. This is day by day holy living. I am to continue to do that. I am not working for something because it's already the gift I've been given by the grace of God. I've been given the riches of God in Christ. So now I let those riches work themselves out in my life. Now that flies in the face of those who say it's simply letting go and letting God. You just let it go. I lay down, I surrender and let God take over my life, and I let him live it for me. I'm kind of like a marionette. I have no power in myself. I don't do anything. And that sounds noble, but it's not what we're taught in Scripture. Obviously, we're to humble ourselves. We're to surrender ourselves to the will of God. But there's a sense in Scripture that we are to make a great effort. The command that he gives us assumes work. It assumes an effort. And when he says, work out your salvation, he's saying that you've got to be a part of it. This is personal commitment here. In the Bible, we could probably spend hours going through Scripture that tells us what this is supposed to look like in our lives. But the Bible is full of these commands. Probably one of the greatest pictures or the images is in 1 Corinthians 9, chapter 9, verse 24. See if this sounds passive to you. Paul says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? He says, run in such a way that you may win. That's effort, isn't it? He says, and everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we, Christians, an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. There's this idea of maximum effort. We discipline. In fact, he says that in verse 27. I discipline my body and make it a slave. Now that's tremendous effort. That image of running and boxing and disciplining his own body so that it's now shaped to God's pattern, God's will for our life. He says to Timothy, in 2 Timothy, his last letter, he tells Timothy, I fought the good fight. I finished the course. We don't just lay down and say, okay, God, do your work. It's a very active pursuit of righteous living. We are called to holy living every day until we see Christ, until we are done in this world. We graduate into heaven. Now, Paul reminds us of an attitude that we do this in. He says, it's not something light. It's not something, you need to think about this. There is a responsibility of an attitude. He says, you need to approach this work that you do for your salvation with fear and trembling. Doesn't mean we should be afraid of losing our salvation. It's not what he's talking about. This is about your reverence for a holy God. And really, at the same time, recognizing your own inability to do what is being asked of you, your innate weakness. In other words, I fear God and I fear myself. I revere God and really I distrust my own motives. I distrust myself. I can't do this. I can't carry on to the end my own salvation. I'm going to fall short. And you are too. We need the power of God to work this out. And that's where Paul goes next. So that's our part in this. We are to run the race. We are to make an effort. We are to work for this, in this, out. That we're to work our salvation out. So how does God work in us? Paul says in verse 13 that it's, of course, God who works in us as we work out. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, That is an amazing truth. I mean, think about that. Spend some time meditating on that truth. The one who is at work in us is the very God that has created the universe. I've said that on a number of different occasions. He is a personal God. He is an intimate God. He is a God who is concerned so much for us that he literally works in our lives. When man creates gods, they don't do that. They have nothing to do really with us except for what they get out of it. And that is not our God. Let's look for a moment at the core truth of our salvation. Let's just look at just really what happens when God works in us initially. It is God truly that saves us, isn't it? Romans 5, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 says this: "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice and hope in the glory of God." That's truly a gift. Those are verses that we could read very quickly and totally miss what's being said here. Let's just scratch the surface here for a moment. What does it mean to be justified by faith? If you're a Christian, you've been justified by faith. That is a word, a legal word, that describes what God has done for you. Justification is the legal act where God has acquitted you of all the wrong you've ever done. What that means is that every sin you ever commit is forgiven on the day you gave your life to Christ. Hebrews 10:17, God says, "I never again will remember your sins and lawless deeds." He doesn't remember them. We shouldn't remember them either. He forgets. He sets them aside. He casts them from himself. So that's the first part of justification. But then he does something else. He places, again, amazingly, his righteousness into our account. I don't think we truly understand what that means either. Now, let's say you got too many of those credit card offers in the mail, and you just decided you were going to get as many as they'd send you. And you start a spending spree and you rack up, let's say, $1 million. And you have no way to pay them back. That's a serious problem, isn't it? That's jail time in some states, I'm sure. But here we have a wealthy man come along. He says, "You know what, I'm gonna pay off your $1 million. Can you imagine that? $1 million in debt. Someone says, "It's okay, I've taken care of it." But there's more than that. He says, "Okay, I know your tendency to spend. So I thought I'd put more money in your account. In fact, I've deposited $10 billion in your account because I want this to hold you to the end of your life." And you go, "Whoa, that's amazing." That's what God does when he saves us. That's what God has done through justification for you. He forgave your debt and then he placed all of the righteousness of Christ in your account. That is a treasure no money can possibly buy, isn't it? God has saved you, but he continues to save you and he will ultimately save you. There are three dimensions to this salvation. I'll just touch very briefly on these three dimensions. Those of you who are Christians have already been saved, right? Saved in the past. There was a moment in time we were delivered out of darkness to light. We went from death to life, from sin to righteousness. Our souls were saved. We were made new creations. That's what happens the moment I trust Christ for my salvation. There's also a sense, though, in which we are being saved right now. He keeps us. This is his keeping ministry to us. He keeps us day by day, hour by hour. Romans 5:10 says, "Having been reconciled by God, we shall be kept safe in his life." And this won't be complete until we are safe at home in heaven. He is saving us, some of us, from addiction, some from trying to waste our time filling a void in our life with other empty pursuits. It is his work in our lives. So we are saved, we are being saved, his keeping power, and we will be saved ultimately from the wrath that is to come. Romans 5:9, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him." It's past, present, future. That's the incredible work of God and the grace of God. And that's the salvation that he's calling us to work out. That is the gift he has given to us. Now, in this verse, Paul basically addresses how God is at work in our lives right now. When he says it's God who is at work in you, he uses a very interesting word. The word is energon, where we get our word energy. Isn't that neat? So to put it simply, this is the word energizer. So God is our energizer. Isn't that great? He asks us to do these things in our lives, and he gives us the energy to do them. He's the one whose power that drives our spiritual growth, to will and to work for him. So God gives us the desire for holy things. He will give me a hunger for his word. That's where it comes from. I hope the reason you're here today is because you have a hunger for God. I hope you're here today because you love the Lord and you want to worship him. Where'd that desire come from? Well, it comes from God being at work in you. It is the fire that burns in us to pursue a spiritual life. He's going to give you the power and the strength and the ability to live this Christian life. Because apart from him, we have no flame, right? There is no way for us to work this kind of thing up. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Yeah. The only way we can persevere in this life is because we are energized by God. Now we know that his power is unlimited. We know he is omnipotent, all-powerful. Is there anything that's too hard for God to do? No, there's not. So if there's no limit to his power, and if he saved us in order to sanctify us, then we can trust that will happen when we work out what he has worked in. His energy will accomplish that, and that's his promise. Now, there's a great verse right in the middle of Ephesians. It's really spoken as a benediction to the first part of Ephesians, the first three chapters. If you know anything about Ephesians, it's six chapters long. The first three are doctrinal truths, who we are prior to Christ, and who we are in Christ, how we were fallen and corrupt before salvation. And then he describes us, this new creation, saved out of death by the grace of God through faith. So he gives us all the truth. But then the last three verses are the application. He says, basically, this is how you live a holy life. And right in the middle, he puts this verse. Love the verse. Verse 20 of chapter 3. He tells the Ephesians, you don't do this by yourself. What I'm about to tell you, all the different ways that you are to work out your faith, you can't do it in your own power. This is what he says in verse 20 of Ephesians 3. He starts by saying, now unto him, so he's saying, it is God that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in who? Yes, us. Okay, it's not the power that works in Christ. It's not just the power that works in the Holy Spirit. It's the power that works in us. That is this power, the omnipotent power of God works in us and through us. It's a staggering thought. So it comes down to the fact that God can and will accomplish through you things that are unimaginable, unthinkable, beyond your ability to plan or reason or dream. Doesn't this blow your mind? I mean, that to me is hard for me to fathom. God energizes the fulfillment of his own command. He says, this is the way you need to live, but I'm going to give you the ability to do this. You work out what I work in. So it's an incredible mystery of Christian living, that God empowers in the believer what he commands us to work out. We don't rely on our own strength. So important we understand that. I don't believe we can fully understand that, and I don't think we need to fully understand that. Because if I have a God that I can totally understand, then he really isn't a God anymore. But God is beyond our understanding. I can't mark a dividing line between what is God and what is me, and how much God can do if I cooperate and how much he can't do if I don't. It's a mystery, but it's clear in Scripture that any good that we as believers accomplish is the result of God at work in us. So why is God doing this? This is the best part of this whole these verses here. Why is God doing this? Well, we see it in the end of verse 13. For his good pleasure. That's what he says. I want you to think about that. Do you understand that we have, as human beings, the ability to please God? We can will and work what is right and please God. So you can have the kind of relationship with the Almighty God that you can, in a sense, bring him pleasure. Now, that word is the Greek word eudokia, and it has the sense of being satisfied. And I love that thought. God works in us then to will and to work because he wants us to do what satisfies him. Here's what hit me as I was working through this statement. Because I can identify with David's words in Psalm chapter 8, verse 4, where he says, "Who is man that you take thought of him? Who am I that you are mindful of me?" You know, how can there be anything that I can do to satisfy God? Is he not ultimately and infinitely and perfectly satisfied already? There's some way in which he takes pleasure in me willing and working on his behalf? Yes, absolutely. Jesus proves this point. He says something truly amazing in Luke chapter 12, verse 32. He's looking at this little band of disciples. And we've looked at their lives and their ways when we went through Mark. And you look at this band and you go, how in the world can anybody accomplish anything with these 12 guys? And here's what Jesus says. He looks at these guys and he says, "It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Same word. Incredible statement. We would have understood it better, I think, if he would have said, "You know, Father and I, we've been talking, and I think I finally convinced him, and he gave in, and he decided he's going to give you the kingdom anyway. He's not very happy about it, but that's what's going to happen." He doesn't say that. He says, "No, it's the Father's good pleasure, your heavenly Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Why did he say that? Because he is at work in these men, and he did incredible things. And he can do the same thing for us. God is a God of love and compassion, of grace and of mercy, and you are very dear to him. And when you will and work what he wants, when you seek his power, he is pleased. And isn't that what a relationship is? To be a part of bringing pleasure to that relationship? God wants your best because your best is what pleases him most. He takes pleasure in you. He takes pleasure in me, and what he wants to produce in us is for his own satisfaction. You and I can't do that in the flesh. We rely on God's power to do that. So God says, "You bring me pleasure when I can work in you and through you." Now that's a deeply humbling thought, isn't it? And it should give us all pause when we are bent on having our own way. Because we do not deserve our own way. We deserve hell, don't we? And yet God says, "No, I'm going to extend my grace." And God's grace has drawn us to himself by his Holy Spirit. And by that same Spirit has worked in us to accomplish his good purposes. You remember where we started in all of this? Went back in the first part of chapter 2 of Philippians. What was the point? What pleases God? Where is the heart of Christ and the heart of the Spirit? It's the unity of believers, isn't it? It's us working together for his glory. And he calls on us to be humble and to give of ourselves a sacrifice, to work with him. See, if we have grasped the truth that God justifies the godless, then we understand how foolish it is to live a selfless or selfish life, serving ourselves instead of serving others. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said this. He said, "Self-justification and judging belong together," because that's what happens. If I'm serving myself and it's all about me, then I'm judging others. Those two go together. He says, "Self-justification and judging belong together as justification by grace and serving belong together. When we understand what it took to save us, to redeem us, then it puts an end to my desire to put myself first. So where do we go with all of this? Two short verses, huge truth. We have to know as believers, we have the greatest blessing of passing on the fire of God and the flame of the gospel, don't we? That's our place in this world. That's why we are still here. And if we are touching things and nothing is burning and nothing's changing, there's no victory, it's because we don't understand what God wants to do in our lives. The Christian life, again, is not about us. It's about following Him. It's not about trying to control Him. Some do. Tim Keller, in his book, The Prodigal Prophet, speaks to that kind of self-centered, righteous life. Theo and I were having a conversation this last week, and he sent me this paragraph, and I think it speaks to this way of living. Tim Keller says, if we think that if we are religiously observant, virtuous, and good, then we've paid our dues, as it were. Now God can't just ask anything of us. He owes us. He is obligated to answer our prayers and bless us. He says this is not about moving towards Him in grateful joy, glad surrender, and love, but it is instead a way of controlling God and as a result, keeping Him at arm's length. That's not the plan of God. We do this, I think all of us do this to some degree, and that's a sad way to live. He saved us to do what? He saved us to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think through His power at work in us. We of all people on the face of this earth should be actively engaged. We are so uniquely blessed because God is at work in us. But there's a balance. It takes all of us, and it takes all of Him. A true believer actively engages in serving and working, putting on the new man, killing the flesh. That's the Bible's terminology. It takes everything that you are as a Christian. God says, you do everything, and I'll do everything, and you'll grow spiritually, and the fire roars, and the flame is passed on. See, this is what, you know, you remember the rebar, the little piece that's burning. This, a continual burning for the truth of God in this world is what this is about. Let me close by asking a few questions. They're going to be personal questions. You don't have to say them aloud. Only you can answer for yourself. We know based on what we have just read, God is at work in you if you are a believer. And if you are not, it's simply trusting Christ's sacrifice, acknowledging that He died for me. He took the stuff of my life that rejected Him, and He died in my place. When we give ourselves to Him, He will be and do incredible work in us. But we know from this, if you're a Christian, God is at work in you right now. So how is God at work? Have you thought about that? How is God at work in you? Specifically you. I have, I think, 9 questions here. We'll go through them pretty quick. What does He want you to desire? What does He want you to desire? We all desire something. But what does He want you to desire? Second, what does He want you to do? We're all busy, aren't we? We do stuff in our lives, but what is He really wanting you to do in your life? Next, what habit does He want you to change? That's a hard one. That may be an easy one to see. It's a hard one to change. But He's part of that when we ask Him to be. What habit does He want you to change? Next, what relationship does He want you to make right? Or maybe, what relationship do you need to walk away from? Because we are all influence, and we have influence in our lives. What relationship does He want you to make right? Next, what attitude does He want you to change? There's as many attitudes in this world as there are people almost. And many attitudes keep God at arm's length. What attitude does He want you to change? Next, what desire does He want you to ignore? we often desire or worship specific things in our life in place of Him. Is there something in your life that He wants you to do away with? Last two. What ministry does He want you to do? If you're a believer, if you trusted Christ with your salvation, you have spiritual gifts for the ministry of the church. What does He want you to do? What part does He want you to play with the gifts that He has given to you? And finally, where does He want you to be faithful? What is it that you are not faithful in that you need to move towards? What part of your life is He at work? What is He trying to get you to do in your life? He's working in you to cause you to will and to work what pleases Him. Do you know what that is? That's the question. God wants Garden Community Church to be on fire for Him and pass that flame into our world. We need to pray, not just today or tomorrow, this week. We need to pray without ceasing about what that thing is. What is our place in this world as a church and individually? Who are we to be? What is it that You are working in me, Lord? What do You want me to desire and long for? What do You want me to do? Show me. So let's work out what God has worked in. Let's pray. Father, these verses are so simple, and yet there's so much truth in them. There's a real call for us to be responsible for our faith. It's not just a fire insurance. It's not to keep us out of hell and into heaven. This is so much more. This is about life beyond anything that we can possibly imagine. Not just in heaven, but here on earth. And I pray, Lord, that we as a church, as a body of believers, both collectively and individually, pray without ceasing what You would ask, what You would call for us to be, who You have called us and empowered us to be and to do. We thank You for just that tremendous truth that You give to us, the truth of who we are in You. Lord, my prayer is that we continue to work out what You work in. Go with us now. Guide us, lead us in Your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.